Thanks, Kevin and Matthew, for leading us in worship this morning. Our text for today is Matthew 28. We're going to look at verses 1 to 10. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10. The last number of weeks, maybe even months, we've been studying the final chapters of Matthew. And we followed Jesus from Caesarea Philippi to Galilee and then to Jerusalem. In Caesarea Philippi, maybe you remember that Jesus began to tell his disciples, this is Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. In chapter 17, Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. Peter, James, and John were with him, and they saw his glory. Jesus said as they were coming down the mountain in Matthew 17 and verse 9, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." In verse 12, Jesus again predicted that he would suffer at the hands of the leaders. And later in the same chapter, once again, with all the disciples present, this is Matthew 17, 22 and 23. It says, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." In Matthew 20, 17 to 19, it says, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus told his disciples what would happen to him there. He would suffer. He would be condemned. He would be mocked, flogged, and crucified. In chapter 21, Jesus entered Jerusalem, presenting himself as the king. And from then on, everything Jesus predicted happened. And we've seen it all. We've seen him arrested in Gethsemane, tried before Caiaphas, the high priest, condemned by the Sanhedrin for blasphemy, condemned for blasphemy for telling the religious leaders who he really was. And then he was delivered over to the Gentiles, to Pilate, and the leaders of the people. The people of Jerusalem pressured Pilate to have Jesus crucified. And Jesus was mocked and flogged and crucified. And even more than all that, we saw that he was forsaken of God as he paid the ransom price for sin, as he drank the cup of the Father's wrath to pay the penalty for our sins. And we have seen that Jesus died and was buried. And all of it too was in fulfillment of the scriptures. In all of these predictions, what everyone seemed to miss was the promise of being raised on the third day. Jesus prophesied that he would rise from the dead. And in our text today, we will see the fulfillment of these promises. Jesus, the Messiah, conquered death. And so let's read our text for this morning, Matthew 28. Again, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Well, let's look at our text, and then we'll talk about the significance of the resurrection. And we're going to work through it under two very simple headings this morning. Number one, we're going to see the announcement of the angel in verses 1-7. The announcement of the angel. And then in verses 8-10, we're going to see the arrival of the Lord. The arrival of the Lord. But before we get into the first section, I should say that each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, looks at different aspects of the resurrection. And each of them, too, are very brief. According to Acts 1, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Jesus presented himself to the disciples alive over a period of 40 days. I'll just read that there. It says, "After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And each gospel writer chose which appearances and which proofs best suited his purpose. And each one chose a few from his 40 days, just a few kind of incidents from this 40-day period. And each of those gospels is very brief, and putting it all together is somewhat difficult, but I would just say it's not impossible, obviously. This is the Word of God, and these are real stories of things that happened when Jesus rose from the dead. And our focus as we go through this section, as it's really been through this whole gospel, is really just to focus on Matthew and what Matthew says. And so we're not going to go to each other gospel and try to fit all the pieces together, all that happened after Jesus rose from the dead. And that's really what our practice has been through this entire book. We've been looking at just what Matthew says, the words of Matthew, and sometimes every once in a while we'll go and we'll add a little bit from Mark, Luke, or John, but for the most part we're focusing on Matthew and what he records. And so our focus now once again is on what Matthew records, and amazingly, the chapter on the resurrection is one of the shortest chapters in this whole book. The only chapter that's shorter than this is the chapter 3, which talks about John the Baptist and when he baptized Jesus. And so Matthew seems to just want to hit us with the surprise of the resurrection, give us the Great Commission, and then just kind of allow that to sink in. It's almost like he hits us with the good news, and then he drops his quill and walks away. And the sudden end of the story leaves the reader in a kind of in a joyful shock. And it causes the whole thing to linger in our minds as we think about what we've just seen in these last 20 verses of the book. And it's really brilliant literary style that Matthew uses. And so let's look at this then. We called this here the resurrection of the Christ. And so let's look at the resurrection of the Christ. First, number one, let's see the announcement of the angel. The announcement of the angel. Verse 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." Now after the Sabbath could also be translated late on the Sabbath. And the Apostle John tells us that it was still dark in John chapter 20, verse 1. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, remember the other Mary is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And that James that Mary is the mother of is James the Apostle, but not James the Apostle who has the brother John, not James the son of Zebedee, but the other James. And so Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary, the mother of the other James, return to the tomb. You guys are following that from last week? You remember that whole thing? Mark tells us that they're going to go to anoint Jesus' body. And remember, the burial was done on Friday. It would have had to have been done in haste so that they could get the burial done before the Sabbath. And so whatever happened on Friday was likely done in a rush. And so they're going to go and maybe kind of redo that, or just for themselves, they want to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, Matthew just ignores what they're doing. He says that they just simply went to see the tomb. And Mark notes that on the way, they were saying, this is Mark 16:3, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And it would seem from all this that the ladies weren't yet aware that the previous day on the Sabbath, remember that the Pharisees and the chief priests, with the permission of Pilate, had set a guard at the tomb. And so the ladies weren't aware of this. They're going to go to the tomb. They don't even realize that unless something unique happens, they're not even going to be allowed to enter into the tomb. But only Matthew tells us about the soldiers and the seal that they put on the stone. And again, if the ladies had known about the soldiers, they would have known that they could not have accessed Jesus' body that day. Now, verse 2 then of our text introduces the first element of surprise. It says, "And behold." And behold. And four times in these 20 verses in chapter 28, Matthew has "and behold." And he wants us here to grasp the excitement. It's a vivid picture that Matthew's painting for us. Behold, look at this. You know, and so we need to try to enter into the excitement of this as we think about all that's happening in this scene. Jesus has died, and the disciples are scattered. The women are grieving. But behold, look, something amazing is happening. Matthew is pointing us to something amazing is happening. There was a great earthquake. "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." And we remember that there was an earthquake on Friday in chapter 27, verse 51. It says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened." And so perhaps the earthquake from Friday had an aftershock on Sunday morning. But Matthew seems to tie this earthquake with the coming of the angel. Again, look at the text. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven." And I imagine this angel, and we're going to use some sanctified imagination a few times today, but I imagine this angel being excited, if angels get excited. You know, he has an amazing privilege to be the one to go and confront the soldiers, to be the one that goes and opens Jesus' tomb to tell the women about the resurrection. And he's just seen, he's been watching, and he's seen Jesus die and suffer and then die and then rise again. And he has seen the Lord Jesus then accomplish redemption, and he knows it is finished. He knows that the victory is won, and so he descends with all his might. Or maybe that's not even all of his might, but he descends with a significant amount of might to the earth, and when he landed on the earth, it caused an earthquake. And the text says a great earthquake, and so the angel comes down, and the earth shakes, and the women see this. And he rolls the stone back. And these were heavy stones. In fact, Mark says it was very heavy. These were heavy stones, and they had to be rolled uphill. And it would take several men to be able to lift one of these stones and roll it up the hill. And I love it how it doesn't even mention at this point the soldiers. You know, these soldiers that are guarding the tomb, they're no obstacle for the angel. And he seems to ignore them. And once his job is finished, he just takes a seat on the stone. And it's just a fantastic picture. The angel rolls this thing away, and then he sits on the stone, and he's just sitting there. And I say through this whole section, I say "he" because our text calls him a "he" in verse 3. It says his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Also, Mark 16 verse 5 calls him a young man. And this is one of those places in Scripture where angels, who are bodiless spirits, appear in human physical form. And we're not told much about this. We're just told in Scripture that this happened from time to time. Now, angels, we don't really think of them as male. They're not male and female. They don't procreate. They don't have baby angels. They were created once at the beginning of creation, in the beginning, at the start of it all. But to my knowledge, whenever an angel appears on earth in a physical form like what we see here, that they always resemble males for whatever reason. Now, our angel here was impressive. He looked like lightning. And you kind of wonder, like, what does that even mean? Like, was he glowing? Was he shining? What does it mean to even look like lightning? Was there like a brightness to his countenance? His clothing was white as snow. And now as we come to verse 4, it reminds us that there were guards posted at the tomb. And they were there to make sure that none of Jesus' disciples stole his body. And it says in verse 4, for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And the word there, trembled, comes from the same root as earthquake in verse 2. And so they were shaking with fear. And they were also paralyzed with fear. They became like dead men. And this is then a wonderful reversal. See, the enemies of God are guarding a dead man to ensure that no one steals his dead body and spreads a false report of his resurrection. But he has risen, the dead man has risen, he's truly risen, and they now have become as dead. And the angel ignores these trembling guards that are paralyzed, and he turns to address the women. It says in verse 5, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. And this is one of those rare places where the Greek text kind of lets you see something that you can't maybe see in an English translation. Do not be afraid. When the angel says, do not be afraid, that's an imperative. And in both English and Greek, there's an implied you whenever there's an imperative. And so whenever there's a command, it's addressed to you, to whoever the command is addressed to. It's really, you do not be afraid. But here, the Greek text also unnecessarily adds the word you, which puts additional emphasis on the word you. And so we might try to bring that out this way. We might say, you yourselves do not be afraid. And the angel is telling the women that you don't need to be afraid. And it seems that his emphasis then separates the women from the soldiers. To the women, you don't need to be afraid. To the soldiers, I'm not even talking to you. And so you kind of get that sense. You don't need to be afraid. And implied is that the soldiers should be. Now, we don't even maybe know for certain if the soldiers heard the angel. We're not exactly told what their experience was of this whole situation. But this command was certainly meant to comfort the women. And the angel refers to the Lord Jesus here as Jesus the crucified, which reminds us that he had died. But now look at verse 6. The angel says, he is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. And so Jesus was not in the tomb. The tomb was closed and sealed before this, right? The tomb was closed and sealed, but somehow Jesus got out and he's not in there. And the angel rolled the stone away then, not to let Jesus out, but then to let the women in. But even more amazing than this fact is the fact that Jesus is alive. Jesus the crucified is alive. He is risen. He died to pay our ransom, but he is not dead anymore. He lives. And notice the angel says, he has risen as he said. You see, Scripture predicted the resurrection. Jesus himself predicted the resurrection. But somehow, none of the disciples were able to grasp the resurrection, not while Jesus was alive. And we looked at all of those verses already in the introduction. We're not going to go back over them now, but we saw that 4 or 5 times Jesus predicted that he would die and that he would be raised on the third day. And that has now happened. And if there was ever an amazing prediction in Scripture, if there was ever an astounding prophecy, surely this is it. Jesus prophesied not only that he would die and how he would die, but also that he would be raised from the dead. And if anything proves that Jesus is the Messiah, it's this. The Messiah would save mankind from sin. The Messiah would save us from death, which is the result of sin. Jesus died for our sins and then rose from the dead. And the angel showed them that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. In verse 6, he says, "Come, see the place where he lay." And then verse 7, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Now notice in verse 7 it says, "And behold," again, "and behold." And so we see that again. "Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." And the women now have a mission. Go and tell his disciples. And these women then will be the first messengers, the first human messengers of the resurrection. And they have been honored with an opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ. Now, this proclamation that they're going to make is based only at this point on the testimony of the angel, combined with the reality that Jesus is gone, his body is gone, and maybe combined with the fact that Jesus had predicted that he would rise. I think it's Mark or Luke tells us that they then, I'm pretty sure it's in the parallel passage in Luke, that they remembered his words, what Jesus had said about his resurrection. But they're going to go and proclaim this message to the disciples. Now, sometimes people say that this is all just merely a story. It's all made up, they say. And the disciples of Jesus made it up. Now, we know from Scripture that unbelievers, they don't want to repent. They don't want to follow Jesus, and so we already expect them to suppress the truth and to find reasons not to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Humanity in its unsaved nature resists God, just like we'll see next week from the religious leaders. They're going to deny the resurrection even though they know that it happened. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The natural person, the unregenerate person, is going to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so it doesn't surprise us that people are going to try to deny the resurrection. But one of the amazing providences in all of this is that the first people to see and hear Jesus were women. And all the Gospels report this as fact. The women were the first to see and hear about the resurrected Jesus. But at that time, in Matthew's day, in the first century, women were not considered reliable witnesses. And they were not permitted even to testify in court. And what we can maybe draw from this is that if one of the disciples of Jesus, or maybe even if more than one of the disciples of Jesus, decided to make up a story, we can be pretty sure they wouldn't have made it up this way. See, because the testimony again of women wasn't even acceptable to that society. And so Matthew is just simply telling us the facts. He's telling us what happened on that day. Now, there's lots that we could do to kind of confirm the resurrection and talk about the reality of the resurrection. Another thing that we might say here is another confirmation of the resurrection is that these New Testament documents were written very close to the events. Matthew was probably written in maybe even 40, 50, 60 AD. And if the priests had Jesus' body, they would have presented it and the whole thing would have fallen flat. But the thing is, they didn't have the body of Jesus, and so they couldn't deny it that way. And the reason for that is because Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Now, the angel ended with the best evidence he could present. Not only did he show them that the body was gone, but he says at the end of everything, he says, "See, I have told you." But the women are going to get even more proof of the resurrection before they get very far in their mission. They're going to go tell his disciples that he was risen from the dead. And let's go and turn to this now. So we saw, number one, the announcement of the angel. And now let's see the second thing here. Number two, the arrival of the Lord. And they're going to meet the risen Lord here. Let's start in verse 8. It says, "So they departed quickly. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." They took the angel's words literally. He said, "Come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples." And they departed quickly and they ran to tell them. And you know, I hope as we kind of think about this that we can enter into the joy and the excitement of this, the sheer astonishment that these ladies will have felt. You know, they must have just been thinking moments before that it was all over. Maybe they even began to doubt if Jesus was the Messiah. He had died and the evil religious leaders had won and the Romans had won and their hopes were crushed. But now they see the angel, and Jesus is gone, and the angel says that he's risen from the dead. And he says, "You will see him in Galilee," and the emotions just must have turned just like that. And Matthew says they went with fear and great joy. Fear is a natural response to the supernatural. Whenever an angel appears in Scripture to one of the saints, usually the first thing that angel is going to say is, "Fear not," or "Do not be afraid." Angels are fearful, powerful creatures, and when they enter into the human physical realm, it's scary for weak humans like us. And even the resurrection itself is fearful if you think about it. Jesus came back from the dead. The mighty power of God is on display in this resurrection, and that's a fearful thing. But with that fear also, they have great joy. Great joy. And for ourselves, we might say that all that we do should be done with fear and great joy as well, because our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, has risen from the dead. And we recognize through this all that He has done for us. Our salvation is secured, and we should have great joy and fear of the Lord. In verse 9, then, we have another, And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." What would you say if you had just overcome death, if you had just overcome Satan, if you had just won the universe back to your Father and accomplished eternal redemption? What would you say? Jesus says, "Hello." I just love that. Jesus says, "Hello, hello." It's karete in Greek. It's the standard greeting, like hello or good morning. You know, I just conquered death and Satan and won the universe back. All things are now going to be summed up in me. Hello, ladies. This is fantastic. Good morning. Anything along those lines. And the women then come and they bow down and they touch his feet and worship him. The fact that they touched his feet shows that Jesus' body is a physical body. Jesus didn't just appear in a vision. He wasn't a ghost or a spirit. He was a resurrected physical body. And our resurrection bodies too will be patterned after his. We will be raised from the dead to live forever with Jesus in a new Eden, in the new heavens and the new earth. And those who are not saved will also be resurrected from the dead to be cast into the lake of fire in an eternal judgment in their physical bodies. And the way to escape that penalty, the way to escape that fate is shown by these women in our text. We must bow the knee to this risen Savior and worship Him. We must repent if we're going to escape death and hell, if we're going to be saved through what Jesus Christ accomplished. We must repent. We must recognize and turn from sin. And we need to believe, not just mentally believe, but we need to believe so that our lives change. Believing involves coming to Jesus, this living Savior, and entrusting all of who we are to all of who He is. Our whole person to His whole person. Believing involves seeing His worth and turning so that our lives are lived for Him, for His glory, and we become worshipers again of this living Savior. That is faith according to Scripture. And so the women, they worshiped Him. And we've seen this word many times in Matthew, this word worshiped. 13 times to be exact. The wise men, you remember at the very beginning, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, they came to worship Him who was born King of the Jews. And Herod lied to them, saying in verse 8, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found Him, bring me word that I too may come and worship Him." Same word. The wise man in verse 11 says, "Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped Him. And then opening their treasures, they offered Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." A very important use of this word, worship, is in chapter 4. Satan wanted Jesus to worship Him with, again, the same word. Satan said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And throughout the rest of this book, this word of worship is used of people who are healed by Jesus. Now, the word can mean merely to kind of bow down to a superior. But we've already seen it used to bow down before a baby and worship. Jesus as a baby is no superior unless He is the one born King of the Jews, the Messiah, God in human flesh. And so when it's used this way, and when it's used of something that only God is worthy of, Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." We understand then that by this word, Matthew means more than just a recognition of Jesus as a superior. Again, this word is used in Matthew 14:33, "And those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" And likewise, the women in our text worshipped Him. They honored Him as God. In fact, I just want to read to you from the Greek lexicon that I always use called BDAG. It says, "Frequently this word is used to designate the custom of prostrating oneself," so laying on the floor, laying on the ground before persons and kissing their feet or the hem of their garment. The Persians did this in the presence of their deified king, and the Greeks before a divinity or something holy. And so the Greeks thought that their king was a god. And so they would bow down and kiss the ground or kiss the hem of their king's garment in this recognition that the king was God. And BDAG says that you could translate this to, or that it means to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure. And then they say you can translate it this way, to fall down and worship, to do obeisance, prostrate oneself before, to do reverence, to welcome respectfully. And they say that it's used of human beings, but by this act, they are recognized as belonging to a superhuman realm. So you can do this before humans when you recognize or believe that that human is someone who belongs to the superhuman realm. And then it says it's also used of transcendent beings to worship God. And then under that section, they say the risen Lord is especially the object of worship. And they point to these verses in our text, Matthew 28, verse 9, and also what we'll see next week or in 2 weeks in verse 17. And so that's the word worship, and that's what these women did. They recognized Jesus as God, and they worshiped Him. They honored Him. They acknowledged their complete dependence and submission on Him. They recognized His worth, and they honored Him as God. And so I ask you as well, have you come to Jesus expressing complete dependence and submission to Him? Have you fallen down before this risen Savior in worship? You see, He is worthy, and He alone is worthy of that worship along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is worthy of our worship as part of the triune God. And so let's look then at verse 10 of our text. It says, then Jesus said to them, after He said hello, after He said greetings, He said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Do not be afraid. You know, again, they were afraid in the presence of the resurrected Lord. But He says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. By my brothers, Jesus means exactly what the angel meant when He said, his disciples, tell my brothers. And this points to one of the greatest privileges of salvation is the reality of adoption. We have been adopted into the family of God. The saved people of God are adopted into the family. And so we are not merely servants of God, although we are servants of God, we are also sons of God. Paul said it this way in Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And again in Romans 8:16 and 17, it says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We will inherit the earth with Him, and we are His brothers. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And when Jesus comes in His resurrected form, He says about His disciples, and he calls them my brothers. What a privilege it is to be the children of God. What a high calling we have to be sons of the King, brothers to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 12 and verse 50, Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. At the end of verse 10, it says to go to Galilee, and there they will see me, and we'll see this fulfilled in verses 16 to 20 of chapter 28. The disciples will see Jesus in Galilee, and they also will worship Him. And then He will send them to proclaim the good news of His death and resurrection, to make disciples of all nations. And so we've seen this morning from the Word of God the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pray that this reality captures our hearts and leads us to worship this morning. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of the living God. The resurrection proves that He is the Christ. The resurrection proves that Jesus didn't just die as a martyr, He died as an offering to God for our sin. The resurrection proves that God was pleased with the offering that His Son presented. It proves that our sins are forgiven. It proves that God's wrath is propitiated. It proves that our ransom is paid. It proves that God is satisfied with the sacrifice and the offering of His Son, Jesus Christ. The resurrection means that our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, is alive. And He is alive to present us before the judgment throne of God. Jesus is our living high priest. And when He represents His people before the holy justice of God, He can point to His own sacrifice as the payment. He can point to His own righteousness as our merit. And so what an advocate we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great high priest we have who is alive and whoever lives to make intercession for us. There is no other mediator between God and man. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The resurrection is our assurance that all of these things are true. And the resurrection means we can come to and fellowship with a living Savior and with a holy God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have seen his worth, that he is worthy of our worship, and now we come to sing again, to worship our great Savior. Lord, we pray that evermore you would make these things a reality in our hearts, and that our lives would reflect the power of a risen Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.